Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You that we can gather this morning. We thank You, Lord, that You have given us a culture that sets aside Sunday so that we might worship with ease. We thank You, Lord, so much for the Lord's Day. A day, Lord, when we might turn away from the things of the world and to contemplate the things of God with the entire focus of our mind. Thank You, Lord, for today. Thank You for this weather that allows us to gather together. Lord, we pray that You would please allow us to grapple with this text and to understand it. We pray, Lord, that we will remember the good and true things that our former teachers have taught us. We pray, Father, that we will please cling to Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we will not be led away by strange and confusing doctrine, but rather, Lord, that we will cling to the pure gospel, that we will love it, and that we will adore it, and that Your word and the teaching that we receive will draw us ever closer to You. Lord, we pray for our missionary, Dale Marshfield. We thank You, Lord, for the many years that we have supported him as a congregation. We pray, Lord, that You would please be with him as he begins to travel back to South Africa. Lord, we pray that You will give him wisdom as he works with the educators in South Africa so that they might better train pastors and elders to be teachers in Your church. We pray, Father, that You would please keep him safe. Lord, we pray for our military chaplains. Lord, all of the godly chaplains in our military will now be under a difficult circumstance because of the end of the don't ask, don't tell policy. Lord, we pray that You will help those men to be brave. We pray, Father, that they will remember that You are their commander-in-chief and that it is You ultimately that they must give an account to. We pray, Lord, as the military considers how it is that they are going to implement this regulation coming from our Congress and from our President, that, Lord, that they will do so in a way that it will allow the godly to continue to serve in our military. And, Lord, we pray that if it is Your will, that we be chastised by Your hand, by the shame of this thing, that the godly in our military will be brave, and that they will stand up against the evil that is being promoted. Lord, we pray that You would please be with us this morning as we understand Your word. We pray, Lord, that You would also be with Pastor Dan at Victor Baptist. Lord, we pray that he would preach Your word clearly. We thank You, Lord, that You have allowed him to recover his health. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me trace for you a chain of imitation with some rather hefty breaks in time, and it is an imaginative reconstruction. Mark Dever, Carl F. Henry, J. Gershom Machen, B.B. Warfield, Charles Hodge, Jonathan Edwards, John Owen, William Perkins, Martin Luther, John Wycliffe, Thomas, Anselm, Augustine, Ambrose, Athanasius, Jesus Christ, and finally, God the Father. Now, if you're a Christian, you might be a bit surprised that I end this chain with God the Father, but we cannot forget Jesus' words in John chapter 5, verses 19 to 20. So Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing. And greater works than these will He show Him, so that you may marvel." Jesus, as the sinless God-man, imitated no one but the Father. And He was never corrected or rebuked because of error or sin, because He did not sin. Now what this means then is that all of these men, to a greater or lesser degree, were imitating those who came before them. And if you study any of the works of these men besides Christ, you will soon recognize that they openly and with admiration followed after these other men. And Jesus Christ obviously admired and worshipped and loved the Father. Mark Dever loves and imitates Carl F. Henry. Martin Luther thought much of Augustine. Augustine loved Ambrose. But the real and primary continuity of these men was, while they were aware of those who had come before them, their greatest concern was to imitate Jesus Christ as He imitated God the Father. And if you could prove to any of these men from the apostles' writings and right reason that one of their forefathers had erred in following Jesus Christ and their father, they would have quickly rejected their friend's position, even though they loved them dearly. And by the way, all of them did. And if you were to read through their writings, what you would discover is that part of their responsibility and task was correcting the mistakes that those who had come before had made. Often at the same time, many of them unintentionally introduced errors in practice and doctrine only to be corrected by the next generation. Because the primary goal of each and every one of these men was to cling to Jesus Christ and the purity of His Word. And this is the crux of the message in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 to 16. And so if you have your Bibles with you, please open to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 to 16. The main message is cling to Christ as we imitate the godly that have come before us. And so let us begin here in Hebrews chapter 13. I'll be reading verses 7 to 16. Remember your leaders and those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside of the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate, in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Now, our sermon this morning is going to be broken up into four parts. And those four parts are: remember the faithful messengers, shun diverse and strange teachings, come outside of the camp, and make sacrifices through Christ. Let me repeat that. Remember the faithful messengers, shun diverse and strange teachings, come outside the camp, and sacrifice through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the English, it can be easy to read verse 7 as if it is referring to the current leaders of the church. But the Greek makes it clear that remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, and consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith, is referring to those who had taught them in the past and who have now died faithfully. Some of these men were likely martyred, but some of these men may have also died in the normal course of life from old age and disease. These leaders were those who spoke the word of God to you, or spoke to you the word of God. In other words, these were the men who preached the word of God. Now, in the time of the apostles, it's possible that some of these men were prophets, but the usage of this term in verse 17 also suggests that they were the pastors and the elders in the congregation. These men would have preached from the Old Testament and the Gospels and whatever letters that they had from the New Testament that were available to them. And inasmuch as they rightly divided the word of truth, they spoke the word of God. These men who had carefully taught them had completed the course. They, like the Apostle Paul, had fought the good fight and finished the race and kept the faith. Throughout the book of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit has been teaching us that the true test of faith is not mere profession, but rather perseverance. The true test of faith is not one day trusting in Jesus Christ, rather it is a lifetime of trusting in Jesus Christ. True faith is when someone perseveres. There are other kinds of faith, like temporary faith, but the author of Hebrews is concerned about this true and lasting faith. As we have heard, then, these all died in faith. The author of Hebrews, through the Holy Spirit, is calling upon us to consider the outcome of their way of life and to imitate those who died persevering in faith. Now, the Holy Spirit has already spoken to us regarding considering and meditating on the way of life and the faith of the Old Testament believers. These are the men and women who surround us as a great cloud of witnesses as we run the race. And they are urging us on to follow after Jesus Christ. David warns us about falling into sin, and he says, don't do it. Jeremiah and Elijah call out to us to be faithful, even when it seems that we're not being particularly successful. Ruth reminds us that God is good and kind in all circumstances. And Esther reminds us that we are to be ready to do great things for God through our normal vocation. Yet in our passage, we're told not only to remember the great Old Testament saints or even the apostles, but to remember your leaders. And these leaders are anonymous men. They left no writings. Their sermons are not studied in the schools. And yet these people were worthy of consideration because they had died in faith, having spoken to them the word of God. Like all men, they were sinners, but they died in Christ. Now, some of these men's teaching contained a degree of error, and yet they were worthy of imitation. And so if we're going to obey this command, we need to look about and consider the leaders who have gone before us. And there are two groups of such people. There are those that we can see now and that we personally know, and there are those from church history. This week, as I was preparing the sermon, I went to the website of Mount Vernon Community Bible Church of Mount Vernon, Iowa. And I did this because this is where Pastor Andy Majorans preaches. I was delighted to find that Pastor Andy has been preaching a year-long series on the book of Acts. He started last year about this time, and he has been carefully and slowly working through it. This is the same pattern that he established 32 years ago when he was preaching expositionally through the life of David, and he informed me that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and the Son of David, and that he had died to pay for my sins. And that was the place where I repented of my sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ under his faithful expositional preaching, which, as far as I can tell, continues to this day. And 6 years ago, when I was at the Fundamental Gospel Church of Marengo, Iowa, between a soybean field and a cornfield, and there's a cattle lot just off to the side of it, and you can hear the cattle lowing during the quiet moments in the prayer. 6 years ago, that was the pulpit that I was preaching in when Pastor Andy Majorans stopped by, and he listened to hear me preach. And I asked him if he had any suggestions. He said, no. Remain faithful. Keep preaching the word. And we need to consider men like Pastor Andy. Now, besides a fairly small circle of Christians in the Midwest, he's unknown, but he's faithful. He's not perfect, but he's earnest for God, and he's earnest for the things of God. He will die quietly and without acclaim on earth. But in heaven, as long as he is faithful and remains faithful, he will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Because the issue is not the number of books that he has preached or the brilliance of his mind or his scintillating preaching. Rather, the issue is his faithfulness to Christ and to the Word of God. And this is why I attempt to imitate Pastor Andy. Not slavishly or without wisdom, but I attempt to preach earnestly and carefully just as he did. I attempt to make myself available after the services at the door to speak to people. I'm making a special effort to speak to the children of the congregation just as he did, because he was and is faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ. He is deserving of imitation. And we need to consider the life of men like this. There are others that I imitate in the faith and consider their way of life. But how is it that you are obeying this command? Pick a good and godly person who taught you the word and consider the outcome of his life. When you speak to your family and friends about your Christian parents or old friends, contemplate on how it is that they clave to Christ. Now, part of your consideration must consider that they were not perfect, but they were good and faithful. Try to understand their errors, and try to understand their errors not for the purpose of criticizing them or making fun of them, but understanding how it is that you might serve God better. Because if you were to come to them and you were to say to them, look, here's your sin, and I see how the sin has kept you from following after Jesus, they would say, thank you, you're right, let's change that. So the purpose of understanding the errors of the people who came before, it's not to make fun of them, it's not to criticize them, but rather it's so that you can learn how it is that you can love Jesus Christ better. Think through their strengths. What was it about their love for God that assisted them in being faithful, and then imitate them? Look at their strengths and weaknesses and try to understand. See how it is that they loved Christ and try to love Christ in the same way that they did. At the same time, let us not forget our friends in church history. C.S. Lewis and George Mueller and Charles Simeon and the Countess of Huntington, John Bunyan, Francis Turret and Gottschalk and Athanasius and all of these other men and women. These are the great and the godly men and women who have gone before us. We can obey this command by reading John Bunyan's Grace Abounding to the Greatest of Sinners and Augustine's Confessions and George Mueller's autobiography. And there are many great and wonderful biographies of Christian men and women who you can read and you can grapple with their life and understand how it is that they pursued after Jesus Christ. And then you should and can imitate them. Imitate them as they follow after our Lord. There are also helpful biographies of Christians who have made a mess of things as they completed their course in faith. Ian Murray's biography of A.W. Pink or Dalimore's The Life of Edward Irving. And I'd also love to see a thoughtful biography of Richard Baxter. And there is now just, even though J.I. Packer is alive, there's beginning to be biographies that carefully consider some of the theological mistakes that J.I. Packer made. Now, all of these books can assist us to consider the outcome of their way of life. All these resources should help us to know that while A.W. Pink said many helpful things, that he fell into error, especially when it came to understanding the church and limited atonement. God used Augustine's brilliance to help us to understand the order of salvation and the depravity of man, but he too had his confusion and his errors. He too needed to be corrected. There are wonderful things that we can learn from these men's lives. But at the same time, we need to understand what mistakes they made. Regardless, when we consider both the way of life and an attempt to imitate the faith of our teachers, let us keep these words in mind from Augustine. Only those books of Scripture which are called canonical have I learned to hold in such honor as to believe their authors have not erred in any way in writing them. But other authors I so read as not to deem anything in their works to be true, merely on account of their having been so thought and written, whatever may have been their holiness and learning. You see, Christians of all ages have known that the Word of God, or the Bible rightly understood, is more authoritative than tradition or venerated and esteemed writers. We should love the godly of past history. We should read their writings and grapple with them and try to understand them, but we must understand that those writings have no authority in comparison to the Word of God. Those writings are only authoritative in their agreement with the Word of God. And every Christian should desire to be corrected by the Word of God. Now, one of the reasons that it's so important that we follow the true teaching of the Word of God is because Christians can be led away by diverse and strange teachings. This is not the only time in the Bible that this warning is made. Jude tells us, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And Paul cries out, "Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge." You see, each and every one of us can be led away, and this is one of the reasons why it's so important to consider the teachings that have come down to us. Now, the most fundamental point of Christianity is that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. As our author has so carefully taught us in the first verses of this book, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After having making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The point of Christianity is Jesus Christ is God, and He always has been God. The Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, has pursued a single plan of salvation throughout history. The Son of God created the world. The Son of God was promised to Adam and Eve in the garden as the one who had crushed the head of the serpent. Jesus tells us that Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. The Son of God now sits at the right hand of God the Father, maintaining the universe and ruling over the church through His Spirit and His Word. Because Jesus Christ made purification of sin, God's work of salvation has now been exhausted by Jesus Christ. Or as the author of Hebrews has put it, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things that come to instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." There is now no going back to the old Mosaic covenant or to the old law or to any new laws made by man. The Jesus Christ that we worship is the same yesterday. He is the Son of God that Moody and John Wesley and Paul worshipped, and He is the Son of God that Abraham saw and that Jacob wrestled with in the guise of an angel and that Adam and Eve hoped for. He is the same Savior that we have come to know in the past. And Jesus Christ is the same today. He is the Lord that we just worshipped as we sang hymns and prayed. He is the same Lord that was born in Bethlehem, the same Lord that was carried to Egypt by His family, and the same Lord that was crucified and died and buried and rose again on the third day. And He is the same forever. It is the unchangeableness of God that requires that we repent and believe on Jesus Christ. Why? Because God had promised Adam that if he sinned, he must die. And that death was not merely physical death, but it was spiritual death and then eternal death in hell. So if we follow Adam in our sin, God must punish us for our sins. God must punish us because He is unchangeable. Yet God wrought out a plan of salvation before there was time where a substitute would be offered for man, so that there would be an atoning sacrifice, or there would be a sacrifice that would pay the penalty that we deserve for our sin. And this is just what Christ is. Christ is the full payment for all of His people's sin. And just as Father Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, so if we want to be saved from the just wrath of God, we too must believe on the same Son of God that saved Abel and Noah and Abraham and David and Peter and Paul and Ambrose and Gottschalk and forgotten people that we've never, ever heard of, but who will all be gathered at the throne of God because of the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if Jesus Christ tarries, He will save millions more. If there is another 1,000 years until our Lord comes, He will continue to bring people into the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. I think one of the most fascinating things in the scriptures is that hell is a lake. Hell is a lake because it is a small and insufficient thing. It's contained and small, it's little. It's little because in the great span of salvation and eternity, God has a wonderful plan to save his people. And they will go to a place that it is unconfined and it is huge and it is expansive and it is wonderful. And there will be so many people before the throne of God that they will be unnumberable. And they will be from all people and all tribes. This is why the Holy Spirit goes on to say in verse 9, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those who devoted themselves to them." You see, grace never came through the law, not the moral law or the ceremonial law. The law tells us what God's standard of conduct is, and it points to Christ, but it does not provide the power to obey God's law or to have faith. The unmerited favor of God was always poured out because of the Son of God's willingness to die for his people. There has not been a change in the plan of salvation since Genesis 3. The problem that is facing the original recipients of the letter of Hebrews is that some of them are being enticed back into a Judaism that rejects Jesus Christ. And part of the argument that was being made in that day was that grace came through the consumption of kosher meals, which were properly blessed by the head of the household. The Jew who rejected Christ was teaching that the eating of a kosher meal preserved, increased, and renewed the life. They taught that by the eating and the obedience to the law of God, then grace would necessarily flow to you, just as they believed that the sacrifices of the temple were efficacious. But the Holy Spirit will have none of this. According to the author of Hebrews, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And then in Hebrews chapter 9, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until the time of the Reformation. The problem, according to the author of Hebrews, is that to return to the old system of kosher foods and the bloody sacrifices is to reject Jesus Christ. It is to reject the fact that all of the sacrifices and all of the laws were designed to point to Christ and to be fulfilled by him. It was to reject that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. To say that by eating the right food, prayed over in the right way, is the way that we have access to grace, is tantamount to rejecting Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Because Jesus Christ is the conduit of grace. Now we are told in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." You see, the problem with the old ceremonial law was that it was a shadow of the heavenly reality. The Mosaic Law was God's engagement ring to his people. It was the promise that someday the Son of God would come as the bridegroom and prepare the way for his people. And the problem is that the Jews who rejected Jesus were clinging to their engagement ring as if that was the reality, as if that was the only gift. But the law was merely a promise of the blessings to come. We would think a young woman quite mad if her fiancé had given her a huge diamond ring in a great setting, and she's looking at it, it's very, very beautiful, and she refuses to marry the fellow. She refuses to marry him because she just wants to be caught up with how beautiful and wonderful this ring is. And her fiancé is standing beside her and saying, "Look, the church is full, the pastor is here, we can get married." And she's, no, I just want to look at the ring. That's madness. But that's what it is when someone clings to the Mosaic Law as if that was the conduit of grace. That's what it would mean to return to the Old Testament law. It is to make the shadow and the promise of more significance than the Son of God himself. Further, to maintain the dietary restrictions and to continue to maintain the temple, the sacrificial system, was to communicate that Jesus Christ's sacrifice was not sufficient. And this is why Christians no more make sacrifices. Because Hebrews 10:18 states clearly, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sins. Beloved friends, diverse and strange teachings is anything or anyone who attempts to argue that salvation is found anywhere than in Jesus Christ. Flee from teachers who tell you that Christ's work on the cross was not enough to save. And they tell you, look, this is what salvation looks like. Salvation looks like Christ plus this diet. Christ plus this pilgrimage. Christ plus reading this version of the Bible. Flee! That is diverse and strange teaching. The teaching of the Word of God is that Jesus Christ saves through faith. And God is pleased when we find our salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Our text goes on to say something radical, both in our ears and in the original reader's ears. We have an altar from which those who serve in the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. When the city of Jerusalem, as represented by the Sanhedrin, and the Gentiles by Pilate sent Jesus outside of the city to be crucified on that gruesome tree, both the Jews and the Gentiles rejected their Savior. When the Roman soldiers beat Jesus and called out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews," they merely aped what the leaders of the Sanhedrin had already done. Both the Jews and the Gentiles stood in opposition to the Son of God, and they expelled him from the city. And so John in Revelation tells us in Revelation 11:8 that Jerusalem is now symbolically called Sodom and Egypt. That old system had become the city of man because it rejected Jesus Christ. Our text, by the way, alludes to another time when this occurred in history. It alludes to another time when the people of God had to leave the nation of Israel. After the incident of the golden calf and before the creation of the tabernacle, there was a time when the faithful of God were separated from the nation. To be a faithful child of Abraham, one had to leave the camp. We read of this in Exodus chapter 33, verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside of the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. This is not the first time that this had happened in history, but this is the permanent time. And so the author of Hebrews is calling these Jewish converts to do as their forefathers did and to leave the camp and to join with God's final prophet, Jesus Christ. Just as centuries before, the faithful remnant of Israel followed Moses outside of the camp to meet with God, so must the readers of Hebrews separate themselves from what John calls the synagogue of Satan. But our text is not merely about the earthly Jerusalem, because it goes on to say that here we have no lasting city. The earthly city of Jerusalem will someday be burnt up. And along with the earthly Jerusalem, will burn Rome and Mecca and Washington, D.C. and Brasilia and Beijing and Des Moines, Iowa. All of the other cities will be burned up. The Christian is not allowed to place his ultimate hope in any city but the heavenly city. The Christian is not allowed to place his ultimate hope in any political system, in any political leader, or in anything upon this world except for the Word of God and Jesus Christ. Because it will all burn someday. Now, as the people who have put our hope in the heavenly Jerusalem, we must go to him outside of the camp and bear the reproach he endured. The Christian must accept the earthly shame that comes from being foolish in the eyes of the world. We must accept the shame that occurs when we go and we talk to our friends, whether they be Jewish or Catholic or Jehovah's Witnesses or Muslims or Mormons, who tell us that salvation comes through works. We must look like idiots and say, we don't have any good works. We don't have anything independently of themselves that would require God to accept us into heaven. We must accept and submit to the shame that comes that we have to admit that we are sinners. And the only thing that we have is Jesus Christ and His work for us. Now please think on this. The world is huge and it's often a wonderful place. And there are many good and wholesome things to be found outside of your family and the church. In the United States, most of us can go to work and school with only minor amounts of persecution and suffering. Part of what coming outside of the camp means is that we must be like righteous Lot, who was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and he heard. Now, if we are not distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, even though the wicked have some good and wholesome things, if when we read the papers or we go to the mall or we attend a game that we are not distressed by the sin that surrounds us, this means that we are not yet outside of the city of man. If our hearts are not distressed by what we see occurring in the world, it means that we need to be moving away further from the city of man and outside of the camp. Now the author of Hebrews continues with the application of the great doctrine that Jesus is our King and our Prophet and our High Priest, and He is outside of the camp with this application. Through Him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Now because Jesus is our High Priest, we have no need for sacrifices or altars or priestcraft. The table that's normally behind me is not an altar. It is a table. We don't need sacrifices anymore because Jesus Christ has exhausted the meaning of the Old Testament and bloody sacrifices. What we should now say is that if we do any sacrifices, that they must go through Jesus Christ, our High Priest. And so when we go to make sacrifices, we don't go to an official of the church or to some sanctified building set aside for that purpose, but we come to our Lord Jesus Christ and we worship Him, and that is the sacrifices of the New Covenant. Now, on the issue of sacrifice, we must be clear. Our Lord Jesus Christ upholds the universe by the word of His power. The universe is His. We exist at the pleasure of God. Before humanity existed, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit glorified in each other's presence. They were complete in and of themselves. The Godhead has no need because God is self-existent. And yet God created angels and humanity as creatures designed to freely recognize the perfection and beauty and splendor of God. You see, God didn't need us, but God wanted to make us so that we could participate in His glory. God created us so that we could see the beauty of God. He gave us eyes and ears and hands and a tongue so that we might participate in the goodness of God freely and in love. But that is not what Adam and Eve did. When Adam and Eve sinned, they turned away from the beauty and the truth of God, and they gave honor and esteem to something less than God. Now the punishment for this is eternal death in hell. But rather than sending our first parents to hell, God established a system of bloody sacrifices to remind the people that eternal death awaited them if the penalty for their sins was not paid. This system of sacrifices has been wiped away by Jesus' suffering outside of the gate to sanctify the people through His own blood. The wrath of God on His people has been exhausted through Christ's work. And so there is no longer a need for that kind of sacrifice for sin. At the same time, when we come to know Jesus, we are given the ability to come to God and worship. We now, when you repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you now have the ability to recognize the beauty of God and to begin to worship Him and to love Him. And when we come to God in worship, we're not merely recognizing the merits of God. Do you understand that Satan understands God better than you do? Satan's aesthetics are probably better than yours, but he hates God. The thing that occurs when we are regenerated and our heart changes is that we can recognize God as loving us and we can love Him. And then we can offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. The outpouring of recognizing the kindness of God and His patience with sinners, His love for His people, and the great outpouring of His grace in Jesus Christ is to worship God. It's to come to God and say that your plan of salvation is marvelous. It is wonderful. It is sublime. It is like nothing that I could have ever have imagined. And you are worthy of praise. Beloved, we should be like the stones outside of Jerusalem when Jesus Christ entered. Do you remember that story in the gospel? The disciples were crying out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory on the highest." And the Jewish leaders criticized our Lord and they told Him, "Silence your disciples." And Jesus' response was, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Beloved, is your heart like one of the stones outside of Jerusalem? Are you poised to worship God? If somebody else isn't going to worship God, you're going to do it. Why? Because your heart is cracking with love for God. You're always searching for another excuse to break out in praise to God. Why? Because He's so wonderful. He's so beautiful. He's so good. He's so kind. He's so compassionate. Is your heart like a stone outside of Jerusalem, waiting for the moment when God will allow you to praise Him because others aren't? Is your heart prepared to say these things with those who are already in heaven? "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To Him who sits on the throne, the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Our overflowing love for God requires that we not hoard these blessings into our own hearts or into our own bank accounts or into our own houses. To please God, we need to share these blessings with the church and the world. The spiritual blessings that flow from Christ having died and paid for our sins, we need to share. We need to be ready to give. Brothers and sisters, when you come to church, share the joy of your salvation. Share praises to God with your whole heart among the congregation so that God might be praised and the congregation might be strengthened. Do you understand that some of us come to church and we're broken and we're beat up and we've had a tough time this week and we desperately need someone to share the joy of God's salvation with us at church? We need to hear of the joy that comes to following Christ when it's hard for our flesh to remember. Basses and baritones and tenors and sopranos and altos, share your voice with the congregation. Friends, if you're here today and you can read music, share your voice. Share your voice with those of us who can just kind of bobble along with harmony. Help us to worship God together. Moms and dads, share the beauty of God's creation with your children. When you draw your children's attention to a sunset or a sunrise, say to them, "Look what God gave us. Look at this gift." Share your wonder with your children. Share your wonder with your non-believing coworkers. When you're up early in the morning and you're looking at that sunrise as you're driving to some awful business meeting and there's this glorious pink sunrise, turn to your coworker and say, "Look what God gave us this morning. Look at that." And they'll say something like, "Yeah, that's just because we're apes." "Yeah, well, apes are colorblind as far as I understand, and you can see that pink. How is that possible? God made you that way." Share the gospel with your non-Christian neighbors and friends. Also share the joy of an exuberant salvation with the common and everyday things as well. Christians, don't be sour at work. Be joyous and happy, even under stress, because it's not really that important. Your job is going to go away. The eternity that you have is wonderful. Act like it in front of non-Christians. Believe it. Share. You must also share with our material possessions. And the elders of this church, Neil and Ken and myself, are delighted with the church in this regard. I had a priest ask me once, he said, "So how do you do fundraising in your church?" I said, we pass the plate once a Sunday. And he said, no. How do you really do the fundraising in your church? I said, no, really. We pass the plate once on Sunday morning. We have a budget. It's not my budget. It's the church's budget. Church is responsible for meeting it. And by God's grace, you have been meeting that budget. By God's grace, we're increasing the amount of money that we're giving to our missionaries. By God's grace, we could support Neil. Why? Because you're obeying this command to share. So many of you also open up your homes for hospitality. And you give faithfully to the church and you share your cars and you share your prayers. Each year, God has increased our budget. Why? Because we are obeying this command. But let's do so more so as God allows. And let's do it with greater joy. And friends, do good. Because we are Christians, we should be the friendly people. When the angels are standing over a parking lot and they look down and they see somebody give up their parking spot, they should be able to say, that's a Christian. They should be able to say that that's a Christian because we are responsible to do good in all ways, not merely in sharing the gospel, but in all things. We are to be the people who should be scooping our neighbor's walk with joy. We are to be the people who are supposed to be praising God when we get 6 feet of snow last year. Why? Because God is good. And we're supposed to be telling people that our God is good. We are supposed to be, as Christians, the people who spread the gospel, but also the people who support microloans in developing countries and all of these other things. Doing good is not merely spreading the gospel, though that is important and it should never, ever be separated out. But we are to be the good people. We're to be the good people in the mall and at the gas station and at work and at home, everywhere. Because we are imitating Jesus Christ. Do you understand that a non-Christian who has never opened up the Word of God, that the closest that they may ever come to seeing Jesus Christ is you being good to them and loving them? And so we are to be good. We should reflect the bounteous grace of our God. Beloved, our whole lives should be a sacrifice of praise. So that when Jesus returns or we die, there will be a smooth transition between passing from this world and our permanent home in heaven. The more that we praise God, the more that we do good, the more that we share what we have, the more prepared we will be to stand before Christ and call out with the angels, Amen. Blessings and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. The reason that our life on earth should be an outpouring of worship is because that is what our life is going to be like in eternity. It's going to be constant worship and praise of God. And friends, if you don't like worshiping God here on earth, what makes you think you'll like it in heaven? Do you see how important it is that we worship God now? Because it's evidence that we love God and we'll have an opportunity to worship Him in heaven. Let's bow our heads and pray. O Lord Jesus, we pray that each and every one of us would come outside of the camp, that each and every one of us would make sacrifices of praise because we know You, and that each and every one would be preparing their heart to worship You in heaven. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.